Well, as you just heard, the leadership collective process was not easy. There was a significant hazing component, and some of us left crying, but I won't tell you that it was Rob. At any rate, morning and welcome. Thanks for joining us. And if you're visiting, an extra welcome to you. We're really happy that you decided to join us today. Years ago, I attended a church that met in a high school auditorium. They'd turn the lights down and turn it up to 11, and we sang our hearts out. And each Sunday, the pastor would get up and address the congregation as beloved. And I had really no idea what kind of hippie church I had found myself attending. My conservative evangelical upbringing didn't really know what to do with incense and candles on the stage, but 15 years later, I can still remember Pastor Shane addressing us as beloved. And so I greet you with this as well. We are the beloved. We are Christ's beloved. And each of us in this room who call him Lord and Savior, each of us corporately and individually, are his beloved. Well, we're in the midst of Advent, that time of remembering the anticipation of Jesus' birth, and retracing the steps of those faithful brothers and sisters who waited both patiently and impatiently for his arrival. Last week, we looked at hope, and this week, we're going to look at peace. The Hebrew word that gets translated into peace in English is shalom. And unfortunately, in English, we kind of lose part of that definition. The concept of shalom is much bigger and much richer than what we typically think of in English. It's better thought of as an all-encompassing well-being, spanning all parts of who we are, the physical, the emotional, the mental, as well as the spiritual. When Isaiah prophesies regarding Jesus' birth in Isaiah 9:6, he names Jesus Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. The prophet names Jesus the Prince of Peace, or translated differently, the Chief of Well-Being. And this act of naming somebody in the ancient Near East was more than just a means of designating somebody, more than just a way of saying, I know how to address you, and I know your name, and now I can get your attention. Names carried a meaning. The name captured the essence of who you were. And as we've made our way through this People of God series, we've already seen an example of this where God names Abraham, Abraham, the father of nations. The name carried a meaning. And in the same way, Isaiah, prophesying by the power of the Holy Spirit, is telling us that Jesus is peace. He's not just an administrator or an enforcer of peace. He's the source and he's the definition of peace. Well, fast forwarding from the time of Isaiah's prophecy, we see this Jesus in action. So turn with me to Luke 5, 17 to 25. This is going to be our main text for today. If you don't have your Bible because you forgot it at home, just raise your hand bravely and somebody will be very happy to bring you one. If you don't have a Bible because you, in fact, don't have one, please take this. It's a gift from us to you. We would love for you to have it. So Luke 5, 17 to 25. On one of those days, as he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there, who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was with him to heal. And behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed. And they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. But finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof to let him down with his bed through the tiles into the midst before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, he said, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." And the scribes and Pharisees began to question, saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" When Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, "Why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." He said to the man who was paralyzed, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And immediately he rose up before them and picked up what he had been lying on. and went home glorifying God. Let's pray. Father God, we give you thanks that you have brought us here together as your beloved. Convince our hearts of this reality and empower us to live out of that truth in our own lives. Spirit of God, please use this time to open the eyes of our hearts and to see Jesus more clearly for who he is. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Jesus, you are our peace, and you have bridged that gap between us and a loving and holy God. We thank you for that. Amen. A paralyzed man is lowered dramatically through a hole in the roof by his friends in order to be healed by Jesus. The text tells us that Jesus had the power to heal that day, and no doubt he had been busy all day, probably to the point that these friends had heard about it and decided, we got to get our friend in front of Jesus. We got to get this guy healed. So they went through all of this effort, dropping him through the roof because there was no way to get in the door. They finally got Jesus' attention, and Jesus' initial response to the man is, man, your sins are forgiven you. What's that all about? I can remember reading this passage for years and thinking, this is so lame. This poor guy shows up hoping to get healed, and instead, Jesus forgives him of his sins. That's not what he needed. He needed to walk. But as we continue reading, Jesus indeed heals him physically, and the man responds by glorifying God. But setting aside my indignation with this timeline of how fast he got healed, this interaction with Jesus teaches us three things. Number one, Jesus first attends to the man's most important need. Number two, he attends to his most immediate need. And number three, the man responds by glorifying God. Or if we recast all of this in terms of peace, Jesus makes peace between the man and God. Jesus makes peace in the man's daily life, and the man responds to this peace by glorifying God, by sharing that peace that has entered into his life. So these three observations form the roadmap for today. Peace with God, eternally focused. Peace within, internally focused, and peace with others, externally focused. So peace with God. Maybe you responded in the same way that I did when I first read this account. What is the point of forgiving his sins when he's so clearly in need in other areas? How can this be his most pressing need? And why does forgiving his sins even matter at all? Well, to answer these questions, we have to go back to the beginning. Of the world, that is, not just this story. Genesis 1 and 2 tells us of the creation account. God made a perfect world, and into that world, he placed man and woman, the crown jewels of his creation, made in the image of God. We were at peace with God, with the world, with ourselves, and God was very pleased with his creation. Man and woman living in harmony, the perfect marriage. Work was fulfilling and meaningful, supervised by the perfect boss. And the world around them was full of life, order, and harmony. This was peace. This was shalom, the perfect well-being. But it didn't last. Our first parents rebelled against God, and sin entered into the world. We often talk about life, place, and meaning here at Terra Nova, and it was all lost. God pronounced a curse, declaring that we would surely die. We were banished from the garden, our home. And that one relationship that held everything together, that face-to-face relationship that we had with God, was in tatters. No life, no place, no meaning. But even worse than losing all that, we became enemies of God. And this is a little bit difficult to accept at times. Enemies of God? Really? But the Bible is clear. Rebellion in the Garden of Eden is the same as rebellion in the 21st century. It's a declaration of war. The Bible doesn't mince words when we read Romans 5:10. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. It's clear we were God's enemies. And that's not a good title to have, enemy of God. I'm sure you can think of somebody who's an enemy in your life, or at least somebody that you wouldn't mind one-upping at every opportunity you can get. Maybe you think you're smarter than them, or better at sports, or just better looking. But enemies of God, there's not a whole lot to hang your hat on there. Declaring war on the all-powerful, all-knowing, ever-present, eternal God just doesn't leave a whole lot of room for success. And thinking about it in those terms helps lend a little bit different perspective as to what this man's needs were. If we now see him as the paralytic who's also an enemy of God, it helps us to reorder what we think his most important needs are. He needs a peace treaty with God. Thankfully, the story doesn't end there with us as enemies, because God's heart is to be in relationship with his children. Sin pulls us apart. It separates us from God. But God wants to take that sin away and bring us back closer to him. Many years after the fall, we see the first advent where God sends his mediator to make the peace with us. And in this mediator, the justice of a holy God is satisfied by Jesus' payment for our sins. In that one instant, on the cross, Jesus paid for our sins, and that stretched back in time and forward in time all at once, covering over all time, covering over all people in all places, all those who would accept his free gift, all those who would submit their lives to Jesus and his rule. It's that action that bridges that gap between us and a holy God. Jesus reconciles us to God. We sing of this amazing truth every Christmas season. The song goes, "Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King. Peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled." Jesus forgives the paralyzed man of his sins and makes peace between him and holy God. But it gets even better than that. This idea of shalom isn't just to get us back to neutral with God, to move us from enemies to just people who can tolerate one another. No, the pendulum swings all the way to the other side, where we are his beloved children now. The idea of shalom isn't just lack of conflict, it's a holistic well-being. And the chief of well-being has met our greatest need, moving us from life to death, moving us from enemies to beloved children. Maybe you've been a Christian for many years. I hope that this understanding stirs up your emotions for what God has done for you, moving you from a place where you were far from him to a place where you can have relationship with him. I hope you can dwell on that thought this week and let it stir up your gratitude and affection towards how much Jesus has done to make that peace in your life. Or maybe you're new to Christianity and this idea of being at war with God is just unsettling and weird. But the cross is best explained by an understanding of a God who is both full of love and full of justice. Just having one or the other is a little scary or just crummy. But the God of the Bible is perfectly both. Or maybe you're not a Christian at all, but you're just curious what this is all about. Jesus' death and resurrection on the cross are a calling and a means for you to draw close to God. It only costs you two things, nothing and everything. The gift is free. You can't pay for it. But Jesus will demand your love and your affection above all other things in your life. Jesus is the peace between us and a holy God. And that peace is 100% complete and final. There's nothing more to add or subtract to it. It's the remedy for our deepest and our most fundamental need, our fractured relationship with God. But as great as that story is, it doesn't stop there. There's even more. Just as Jesus made peace between the paralytic and God, Jesus' heart is also to extend peace into that man's daily life as well. Peace within. Let's look at verse 24 and 25. He said to the man who was paralyzed, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And immediately he rose up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home, glorifying God. Unlike our struggles to understand what it means to have peace between us and God, we really have no trouble at all understanding what peace in our immediate life looks like. We have a whole list. We want things to fit this picture that we have painted in our minds, where things are going well at work, things are well at home, great friends. We're living in the right house, working in the right job, kids going to the right school. We have no sickness, no disabilities, no natural disasters, no terrorist attacks. Kind of sounds like the American dream. And don't hear me wrong, these are great things. These are blessings. But when these things become the basis on which we build our sense of peace, it's just going to break underneath that weight. And isn't that what we see when we look around us anyway? We find conflict in many of these areas in our own lives. That's the reality that we're faced with. We argue with our spouse, our kids disobey, and we can't find a parking spot at church. Nothing is right. If Jesus solved our deepest problems, why can't he make sure my next raise at work is enough? Hasn't he promised us peace? After all, we just read about how Jesus forgave the man's sins and then healed him. Where's the healing in my life? This is where we need to take a step back and take in the full counsel of God's word. So let's look at John 14:27. John 14:27. "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." Two things jump out of this passage. Jesus does promise us peace, but he qualifies it secondly by saying, "not as the world gives peace." So if Jesus does promise to give us peace, and yet when we look around our lives, we sense a complete lack of peace, we should probably conclude that the peace that we're seeking is the wrong kind of peace. Again, we're looking for that American dream type peace. And there's two problems with this. If we're basing our whole sense of peace on that, number one, it lacks perspective. And number two, it lacks patience. First off, it lacks perspective. You know, as humans, it's so hard for us. We bias our outlook on life based on what we can sense around us, what we can see, taste, touch, smell. But the peace that Jesus calls us to has much more to do with our soul and the unseen world. And this is so hard for us, to treat the unseen world with the same urgency and attention that we do with the physical world around us. But yet, don't we see this time and time again in the Bible, where the call is to step out in faith and value the things that are unseen more than the things that are seen, treating our spiritual realities as truer and more real than the physical world around us? There's a great story that I think depicts this so great for us. It's the story of Elisha's servant. The quick synopsis is that the king of Syria is out to get Elisha, and so he sends his army to surround the city in which Elisha and his servant are staying. So let's pick it up in 2 Kings 6:15-17. 2 Kings 6:15-17. "When the servant of the man of God rose early in the morning and went out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was all around the city. And the servant said, 'Alas, my master, what shall we do?' He said, 'Do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them.' Then Elisha prayed and said, 'O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see.' And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha." Like Elisha's servant, we lack the perspective to rightly understand our true condition. Elisha's servant looked out and just saw disaster everywhere he looked, an enemy army ready to attack those two guys. But Elisha knew their true condition. They were protected by an infinitely greater army. How often are we like that servant? We look at the train wreck of life around us and we despair. But regardless of what we see around us, our true condition is that we're sons and daughters of God Almighty. We are His beloved children. Our lack of perspective isn't just limited to our spiritual dullness. We can also just be plain old selfish. If our definition of peace says that everything needs to go according to the plan that we've formed in our mind, how does that work for the several billion other people who are on the planet? If we have a warped definition of peace that says everything needs to go the way that I want it to in order to feel at peace, that kind of fails to realize that we're in fact not the center of the universe. Even the simplest of logical scenarios kind of proves that this type of peace won't work. What if you have two Christian business owners who love Jesus and are very excited and they're bidding on a job? So one of them is going to get the job and the other is not. If they're basing their peace on the circumstances around them, one of them's going to go home and think, I'm the world's greatest Christian. I just won this award and God is blessing me richly. I must be doing everything right. The other poor guy is going to go home and think, does God even love me? Am I even a real Christian? Why is all this happening to me? This is not the kind of peace that Jesus is calling us to. We can also lack perspective in rightly seeing ourselves in the grand story of history. If our definition of peace says that we're not going to suffer, how does this fit with the thousands of years of Christian history, as well as the time recorded in the Bible, where we see faithful men and women suffering? Why would we think that we just so happen to live in that little slice of time in which the heavens break open and peace spills over all of us, curing all of our ills? We lack perspective to see ourselves rightly in the whole story. Secondly, the peace that the world offers lacks patience. The truth of the matter is that this ache in our heart that longs for the ways that things should be, it's no accident. It's like we have some sort of collective human memory that stretches all the way back to the Garden of Eden, and we just sense a remembrance of what life was like before the fall. We kind of know what it should feel like. We have some vague recollection of it. And we long for the day when things will be like that again. We long for the day when things will be fixed, when all the brokenness is put back together. The good news is that this will happen in the age to come, in the last advent, when Christ returns a second time. It will be then that we will have this kind of peace, the kind of peace in which the circumstances around us are all lined up, everything is perfect. But until that time, we're called to be patient. So that was kind of a lot of words telling us what peace isn't. What is peace? What should we be stretching our hands out and trying to take hold of? Jesus promised us this peace. Where's the fulfillment of that promise? You know, the promises of God are a wonderful thing. Really, they're an expression of a loving father to his children, teaching us about who he is, extending revelation to us, showing us what his heart is really like towards us. But sadly, these promises have always been a little bit of a difficulty for me. There's so many of them, and I kind of get confused at times. I'm not sure if they apply to me or if they're just for those characters in that story at that time, and I'm supposed to draw some other difficult conclusion from there. I just don't know. It's like trying to take hold of these promises feels like grasping at fog. It just you swipe your hands at it, but there's nothing in there when you pull it back and look what you've got. These abstract and impersonal things just feel like that. It's just a vapor, it's ethereal. But I finally came to the realization that behind all these promises is the promise maker. and that by stretching my hand through these promises and taking hold of Jesus who stands behind it, I'm grabbing hold of all those promises. 2 Corinthians 1:20 tells us this. 2 Corinthians 1:20, for all the promises of God find their yes in him. This is why through him we utter our amen to God for his glory. And now, even when we look around and the circumstances around us are going to crap, we know that we're not alone. We're not comforted by an idea. We're not comforted by a principle. We're comforted by a person, the Prince of Peace. I love the words of the song, "The Lord Our God." Promise maker, promise keeper, you finish what you begin. Our provision through the desert, you see it through to the end. In the silence, in the waiting, still we can know you are good. This lack of peace in and around our lives due to our circumstances is really an invitation to find the promise maker, the person who will see us through to the end. And it's a reminder to us that the things of this world will never provide the rest and the peace that we so deeply long for. So by way of quick review before we cover the final section, we've seen that Jesus has come to be that peace between us and God, and that he has come to be the peace that roots us and grounds us in our daily lives, both now and as we look to the future. So what do we do now? What are we to keep busy with while we wait for this future peace? Let's look back at the example that we saw in this story. Let's look at verse 25. Immediately, he, the paralytic, rose up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home glorifying God. In response to what Jesus had done for him, the man left glorifying God. That's kind of a broad term. In fact, the Westminster Catechism would say, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. So glorifying God is our chief end. It's our main purpose in life. It's what we were made to do. So let me narrow this down a little bit today. Jesus came to earth at the first advent, proclaiming the kingdom of heaven. And he calls us to do the same, to proclaim and advance the kingdom of heaven. We glorify God by joining in to the work that he's already doing, by being part of the family business, so to speak. If Jesus is the chief of well-being, then we are called to be his agents of well-being, his ambassadors. We can do this by following his example. So let's look at John 1:14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So three quick things we learn from this. He dwelt among us, he was full of grace, and full of truth. As Jesus walked the earth, everywhere he went, darkness was being pushed back. It was like a little bubble of shalom that followed him everywhere, a little bubble of well-being that he extended. The sick were healed and the broken were mended. This is the same call for us. Push back the darkness and advance the kingdom of heaven. Bring peace to those around us. Come alongside of those who are hurting. Step into the darkness and push it back. Be that agent of well-being in your home, in your workplace, at school, even in your church. There's really no shortage of suffering. We're called to dwell among those who are suffering and comfort them with the comfort we have received. 2 Corinthians 1:3-4 tells us about this. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Maybe somebody's sick and you bring them a meal. Or maybe they just need you to watch their kids so they can go and have a few hours of sanity. We're empowered to offer this peace because when we step into that, the inconvenience and discomfort that we're stepping into doesn't put a dent in our peace anymore. Our peace is no longer rooted in the circumstances of the world that can change, but it's rooted in a relationship that we can never lose and we can never exhaust. That's how we can step in and offer them grace. Lastly, we offer truth. Just as Jesus forgave the paralytic's sins, we can show how God also offers to close the gap between people who don't know him. We can share how we've reoriented our own sense of peace in our life to be based on a person instead of the circumstances around us. It's hard to receive truth when there's no relationship. If we're not dwelling among those who need it, if we're not extending them grace, then the truth just falls on deaf ears. But by being an agent of well-being in their life, they will at least hear you. In this season of Advent, we remember how Jesus left the peace and order of heaven to step into our world, to step into the conflict and the brokenness, in order to be that peace between us and God, in order to be the peace in our everyday life, and to be the peace that we offer those around us. As the band comes back up, we're going to partake in communion. This is a time where we remember and celebrate the death and resurrection of Jesus. There'll be two people up front holding the elements, the juice and wine representing Jesus' blood paying for our sins, and the matzah representing his body broken for us. We at Terra are humbled to stand in the tradition of church handed down from generation to generation. So we don't own communion. It's not something that's unique to us, but we joyfully partake in it. So if you identify yourself as a Jesus follower, somebody who submits their life to his commands and example, we invite you to join with us in communion. And if you don't know Jesus yet, or you're not sure, don't let this moment slip past you. I've mentioned two Advents so far, but there is a third. It's right in the middle between his first coming and his second coming. This middle Advent is not just an arrival of Jesus into this world, but it's the arrival of Jesus into your heart. If you're not sure what any of this means, but you have this nagging sense that you should, don't let this time pass you by. Come grab me or one of the pastors or other leaders that you see and take hold of Jesus and claim this peace between you and God right now. Let's close in prayer. Father, we give you thanks that you loved us enough to send Jesus to be the peace between us. Father, it is you who is fully loving and fully just. Thank you for that. Jesus, you don't just leave us to fend for ourselves, but you offer the greatest thing you can to help us out. You offer yourself. Holy Spirit, please teach us what it means to draw near to the Son. We are so dull and slow to understand, but you are patient and good to us. And we ask that you would open our eyes to the truth and beauty of Jesus, just as you did for the servant of Elisha, and that we would see clearly the Prince of Peace who calls us his beloved. Amen.